Northgate Church is ringing in the new year with a focus on togetherness. Starting January 5th and 6th, the pastor's messages and corresponding small groups will engage in a six-week series called Woven, 40 Days of Community. The topics follow up on the popular Purpose-Driven Life study by Rick Warren, who also created this series. By examining the biblical support for each of our five life purposes, fellowship, spiritual growth, service, worship, and sharing the gospel, participants will learn how each purpose applies to their own lives, their circles of influence, and how to use this understanding to spread God's love, forgiveness, patience, and peace wherever they go. And now here's today's message.
Good morning, everyone. How you doing? Are you so appreciative of our musicians and the way they use their gifts and their skills? Isn't that incredible? What a great way to start the morning. A few years back, a woman named Dorothy Fletcher was flying from Liverpool, England to Florida for her daughter's wedding. And over the course of the flight, they were flying over the Atlantic, as if you have any geography skills, you would figure out. And Dorothy began to have some pretty serious chest pains and started to have some shortness of breath before collapsing. Now, one of the flight attendants obviously realized that she was having a heart attack, and so she began to assist her. She put the call out to see if there were any doctors on the flight. You can imagine the flight attendant's surprise as not one or two, but 15 doctors stood up. And they were 15 cardiologists. They were headed from England to Florida for a convention on heart disease. So Dorothy obviously got the best possible care that she could get at 30,000 feet. Once they finished crossing the Atlantic, they made an emergency landing in North Carolina, where she spent 3 days in the hospital before being able to proceed on to her daughter's wedding. Have you ever been the right person in the right place at the right time? Maybe not to that degree, that's a pretty extreme degree, but I believe that every one of us has situations where we are the right person at the right time, placed there for a particular reason by God. Now, we are in this series called Woven. We kicked off the new year last week with it, talking about the importance of community and how we are woven together and how this is so much more than just coming and occupying a chair for an hour a week. And today I want to talk to you about being uniquely positioned, because I believe that every one of us has situations where we are the right person at the right time, placed there by God for a particular reason. But hold on to that. Take that. Hold on to it for a minute, because I have to explain something here before I lose a bunch of you, before you write this off as a message that is not for you. Sometimes in churches, particularly, you know, you'll hear it here, you'll hear us talk about something called spiritual gifts. And not all of you are familiar with that, so I just want to give you three quick points so you understand a little bit about what we're talking about. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. They are given to every follower of Jesus. And they are given to followers of Jesus for the purpose of building up others. Now, the Bible identifies at least 17 different types of spiritual gifts. If you want to do some homework later, and I would love if you did that, you can see that 9 of them are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Two different ones are mentioned just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And then there are 6 more listed in Romans 12. Now, I just want to give you this list quickly. You don't have to write this down, but you'll see why I'm doing this. The list from those 17 in those passages are wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, helping, guiding, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and mercy. Now, I share that whole list for you, one, so that you know that and you can think about that and you can read about that in your own time in the Bible, but two, because I want to point out to you what is not on that list: evangelism. What we've traditionally called evangelism, and I've been pushing this since I got here, because evangelism is not a spiritual gift. It's not, and here's the issue. Barna Group, they do surveys about churches. They try and understand what's happening in churches or what's not happening in churches. And when they did a survey a little while ago, they found from people in churches that 1% of people in churches believe they have what is called the spiritual gift of evangelism. And so we see this as like this elite group of super Christians, right? We don't have to share our faith. 1%, this elite group, like the Navy SEALs of Christianity, they go out and they share their faith. And we see somebody like Rosalina and we say, well, yeah, that's it, right? She's in the 1%. Rosalina told us a story in the 9 o'clock meeting last week about being on a bus with a woman for 8 hours in Peru. And she said, that woman didn't stand a chance. She was a Christian by the time we got off the bus. And you're like, yeah, right? That's Rosalina. Like, that's how it works. Or we see Pastor Greg, and Pastor Greg has been watching with us on Facebook Live a lot. I hope he's there. I love that guy. He used to come back in, and he would, like, go out for lunch, and he'd come back, and he'd be like, well, light up 3 candles this Sunday. And I won't do the whole thing in his voice. And we'd be like, 3 candles? He's like, yeah, I had lunch with this guy today, and, you know, he turned his life over to the Lord. It was beautiful. And I'm like, okay. And he's like, and the waitress was walking by, and she's been going through a lot of stuff, and she also prayed and asked God to just take over her life. Oh, it was great. I'm like, okay, buddy, that's only 2. All right. I needed to get gas on the way home, and it's a long story, but that gas attendant is going to be with us in heaven. And you'd be like, Greg, this is incredible. Like, everywhere you walk, and we see people like that, and we think, well, yeah, those are the people that share their faith. And maybe even more disturbing, the questions that they asked people about what they called the spiritual gift of evangelism were these. Do you enjoy being with non-Christians and sharing the gospel? Are you able to effectively communicate to non-Christians in a language they can understand? Quick, non-Christians are just like us. They just haven't found Jesus yet, okay? It's not like a different language. And 3, does a person's conversion bring you profound joy? I don't want to be too harsh here, but if you are a Christ follower and a person's conversion doesn't bring you profound joy, I'm not worried about your spiritual gifts. I'm worried about your pulse, okay? That is something for all of us. This should not be a description of 1% of the church. That should be things that are true of every single serious-minded Christ follower. So here's our main point this morning that I want you to see. Every single Christ follower is called and also uniquely positioned to share their faith. Every single one of us is called and positioned to share our faith. Because otherwise, a lot of things happen. Sometimes people rely on the pastor, right? There are people that are sitting right now that are saying, hey, buddy, this is what we pay you for, right? Just put some money in the plate. You go out and do that. But if you look at the church in China where they can't talk about the church, they're averaging 2 new churches a day, about 700 churches a year. And why is that? Because this is all they have. All that they can do is rely on people in the church who are using their unique calling, their unique position to share their faith. And I want to show you, just to be super clear, some of you might be wondering, this is the passage that caused this confusion in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. This is where we got the idea that evangelism was a spiritual gift. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. What did he give all these people for? To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So evangelism isn't about sharing your faith. When we look at that definition of evangelism from Ephesians 4, it is about motivating, training, and equipping believers to share their faith. So that's what I want to do today. I want to help motivate, train, and equip you to share your faith. And I want to share 4 things that we need to do if we are going to do this in a biblical and effective way. And here's the first thing. We need to have the right motivation. We need to have the right motivation. Guilt is a terrible motivator. If you feel guilted by what I'm saying, please don't do anything differently. You're missing the point. I don't want you to be motivated by guilt. It's not going to work. And we're walking a very fine line. You can't motivate someone by guilt into sharing their faith. There's only 2 motives to share. 2 real motives to share. 1 is what God has done in your life. And 2 is your love for God. And if those 2 things aren't there, you cannot share from what you don't have. And I don't want to beat you up on that. I want you to, let's work on that, right? Let's work on those things in our lives. And Peter and John, they got this at such a deep level. One of my favorite explanations of this, in the book of Acts, they're arrested. It's in Acts chapter 4. And they get arrested, and they're trying to decide what to do with them. And finally, in verse 18, they pull them in front, and they say, they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They said, all right, we're going to let you go, just no more of this Jesus stuff. And Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And that's the motive right there. That's the right motive. So see, we can't help but speak about what we've seen God do. We have no choice but to do that. But too often instead, what we will do as the church is we will allow Satan to talk us out of it. Because he is an absolute master at convincing you that somebody else is better suited for this job. Like I already told you, I'm a pastor. I do this stuff all the time. And I look at other people and think, oh, they're way better at that than me, right? When I fly in a plane, I put on a good pair of noise-canceling headphones, right? And I'm like, I don't know, man. Or like, if this was Greg or Rosalina, this person would be saved by the end of the flight. But I'm watching something on Netflix. And so the devil will take us and he'll say, all right, somebody else is better for this than you. And so I already said with pastors, you guys look at us and you're like, hey, you guys are pastors. Get out there and do this. We look at you and say, man, you are in a great position to do this. Guess what? I'm pretty sure about this. All the people I work with are Christians. Okay, so if that's not true where you work, you already have an advantage on me because you're spending a lot of time with people that are not all Christians. And so you've got a pretty good advantage right there. Two, when we go someplace and people say, oh, what do you do? And you say, I'm a pastor. They immediately change who they are, right? Their language changes. They like stand up a little better. They're like, well, Father, I haven't been to Mass since 2013, but I love Jesus. And they want to make sure they give me their, like, I got to sign a note for them or something. It's like, All right, listen, I'm going to tell God that you haven't been to church in 4 years, but I'll clear this up for you. And they just immediately become a different person. So you guys, you don't have that. You get to see who they really are. The devil will take new Christians and feed them a lie of, you don't know enough to share your faith yet, right? Don't say, if they ask some questions you don't know, it's going to be bad, don't share your faith. But then a lot of times we see people that have been Christians for a long time, and they lack some of that zeal and that passion that somebody who has just recently found out about the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, and then we get a little lazy about sharing our faith. And both sides look at the other one and say, oh, you should be doing it. Sometimes people with good past will say, I don't have anything to share, right? I wasn't in a ditch and dragged out and brought to church and had some profound conversion story. What am I supposed to share? And then all the people that have like more damaged past, bad past, and they'll look and they'll be like, well, I'm not worthy to share because of some of the things I've done and what I've gone through. And every one of us will look at somebody else sitting in these chairs and say, they are better suited to share their faith than I am. That is a lie that the church has bought in bulk. So it starts with our motivation. We have to have the right motivation. Then the next thing that we need is we need to have firsthand experience. I told you that the right motive is found in what God has done in your life. So suffice it to say, God will have to have had an effect on your life. I mean, if you aren't changed at all, then what exactly are you sharing? Because people can push back on theology. They can push back on belief. People can tell you that they were really hurt and turned off by religion in the church they grew up in. But when they see you living your life differently, that's really hard to refute. That's hard to push back on. That's the absolute power of the profession of faith in Amazing Grace, where it says, I once was blind, but now I see. Because when that's true, no one can say, no, you don't. You say, no, I can see. It's clear. It's the power of firsthand experience. Someone told me a little while ago about bringing their child to Northgate, and their child had known me at Roberts, and so they came, and I was preaching, and then on the way home, they said to their parent, that's not the same person that I knew in college. And so this got reported back to me, and my answer was, yeah, right? That's the point, isn't it? That's the whole point. That's the business that Jesus was in. That's the business that we are in today. It's in taking people and changing them. It's bringing people to Jesus Christ, building them up in that relationship, and sending them out to share his love. And Mark 5 gives us an incredible depiction of this, where Jesus restores a demon-possessed man. And there's this account where Jesus, he's in a boat, and he goes to the region of the Gerasenes. And as soon as he gets out, he encounters this demon-possessed man. Now, this man, he lived in a graveyard. It says that he was so filled with these demons, with these spirits, that he couldn't even be bound by chains anymore. Because at one point, he was chained up. Presumably to keep others safe, but also to keep him safe from himself. But that didn't even work anymore. These demons were so strong that he tore the chains apart, and no one could subdue him. No one was strong enough to do this. He was like a wild animal, but he was a man. And he sees Jesus coming from a distance, and Jesus gets off this boat, and this man runs up and he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And there's this interaction where Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you spirit." He calls them out, and the man says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." And Jesus replies by asking, "What is your name?" And the demons inside this man say, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. Now, cut to a herd of pigs over here, a large herd of pigs that are just over in this hill, minding their own business, eating on a hillside. And the demons, they see the pigs and they beg Jesus, "Send us into those pigs. Allow us to go into them." And Jesus gives them permission. And the spirits, they come out of the man and they go into the pigs. And the entire herd, about 2,000 pigs, rush down the steep bank into a lake and drown. Now, everybody has questions that they plan to ask when they get to heaven. And, you know, there's probably some seagulls and pigeons and stuff around there. I just don't understand the need for all that bacon to be destroyed in this way, right? And I know they didn't appreciate bacon. I get it. It's a tough question. There are tough questions in the Bible that we can't answer right now. But the farmers and the other people, they run off and start telling everyone what happened. And so because people are hearing about it, they come and they see Jesus and they see the man. This man who was like a wild, uncaged animal, but suddenly he's not like that anymore. The passage says that he's dressed. It doesn't say this, but I imagine he's wearing like a button-down and khakis and it's tucked in. Like he's got his stuff together now, man. Like he looks good. And he's just sitting there calmly. He's in his right mind. And they're afraid. They start asking each other, like, "Is this the same? This cannot be the same guy. How could this happen?" And the people who saw the whole thing, they start telling the story. They're like, "No, he came out and Jesus got out of the boat and there's the pigs," and they went in and they tell everybody, and the crowds begin to fear Jesus and they say, "You have to go now." And we don't know if they were just afraid of Jesus' power. We don't know if they were upset about the loss of income that those pigs represented, but they said he had to leave. And so Jesus is getting in the boat, and as he is, the man who had been demon-possessed, he comes up and he begs to go with him. And look at what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20. Jesus did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. He tries to get in the boat. He tries to leave. And Jesus says, "No way, my friend. No way. Look at you. You are uniquely positioned. You have firsthand experience of my life-changing power. No one is going to look at you and say that I'm not in the business of restoring lives. No one can do that. So go and tell everyone." And he tells them, and the people were amazed at what happened because he had firsthand experience, and we need to have firsthand experience. But let me make this really clear before we move on. Some of you need to hear this. Please understand that your life did not need to be a mess at some point in order for you to be able to share your faith, right? Some of you are more like my wife. You grew up in a Christian setting. You decided at an early age that not only were you raised in that, but that is the way you were going to choose for yourself. And then you faithfully lived that out for the long haul, for years or for decades or for more. I want you to know that is an amazing testimony, and that God can use your obedience and God can use your faithfulness. God can use a life of consistently serving him, of having walked with him, even if you don't have stories to tell about arrests and addictions. You know better than anyone else how much God has changed you. You have firsthand experience of that change. Maybe he's helped you overcome anxiety or anger or insecurity or something else, but you have been changed by God and you have a story to tell. We all need firsthand experience of that change. The next thing is that we need to be intentional. If we're going to do this, we need to be intentional about it. It's not just going to happen, because a lot of times this is where we get soft and we get comfortable and we get a little bit lazy. Because most Christians, after a while, they look up and they realize that they're around Christians all the time, right? And I love being around Christians. I love being here on Saturday night and being here with you guys in the morning. And it's great. But we look up and we realize that we've walked away. We've alienated our non-Christian friends. And yet we do need to be careful about who we allow to influence us and the situations that we put ourselves in. We have to be smart about that. but we don't have to alienate people. And I love Matthew's example of this. Because Matthew, before he found Jesus, he was a tax collector, which at the time was a super hated group, looked down on by everyone. But guess what? Those were his friends before he met Jesus. So what does he do? He has a dinner party at his house, and he invites his Jesus group of friends, and he invites his very un-Jesus group of friends, and he has them together. Look at Matthew 9, 9 through 13. Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call the sinners. The Message version there says, "I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders." So it's important to note that even after Matthew began to follow Jesus, he didn't abandon all of his old friends. We can leave our past without alienating all of the people of our past. And that was Matthew's objective here. His objective was to have all of his friends, his tax collector friends, to have an opportunity to interact and experience Jesus, right? To be with Jesus. And that's what we need to do. We need to invite them into circles, right? Circles of friends, invite them to church, whatever it is, but where we don't alienate and walk away from everyone that we knew before. And listen, when we do that, when you do that, be the kind of Christian that Jesus called you to be. Be the kind of Christ follower that the world needs to see. Please don't do that and then spend the whole time complaining, right? Don't get a bunch of Christian friends and invite some people that don't know Jesus yet and then like complain about church the whole time or something, right? Like, please don't do that. And don't act and talk exactly how they act and talk. I still go to some parties and some things that I think you might be offended by if you saw me at, right? I'll still go out for March Madness sometimes, and I'll do that, and I'll hang out with my friends. And why do I do that? Because my friends are still there. So I go out, and I'm with them. No, I don't conform to exactly what they're doing. I try to stand out in the crowd, but I don't want to get to the point where everyone that I spend time with is already following Jesus, because we don't get to live in a bubble. Jesus came to break that bubble. So we need to be intentional about keeping or building relationships and then sharing our faith. And then finally, the fourth thing, and Pastor Vern did a great job of getting this ball rolling last week in the first message of this series. We need to be willing to use our brokenness. If we're going to do this effectively, we need to be willing to use our brokenness, because that is what God does to redeem our brokenness, to redeem our lowest moments. He uses it to reach others. He uses it to connect with others at a deeper level than most people can. I feel like I regularly connect well with addicts. I'll go, I'll visit them, I'll talk through, you know, I'll go to rehab or go to jail and connect with someone. And I feel like I get it. No, not usually on as deep of a level as they do, but I get it in a different way than a lot of people do. And that's one of the reasons why I talk about that, right? Why I put that out there so that people know that that's something I'm willing to let God use. That's why I talk about getting kicked out of Roberts or getting arrested or getting let go from my first job as a pastor. Those are all my lowest and most broken moments. And if I'm willing to let God use those, he will. He will use those things. And Jesus does this in John chapter 4. Jesus encounters a person that biblically we know as the woman at the well. That's what her name came to be. She probably had a real name, but that's what we call her, the woman at the well. And they began to talk, and they're at the well, so they're talking about water, and then the conversation progresses to living water. And Jesus makes a comment that basically says, "Lady, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking for new life and not just more water." And then he shows her who he is. Because when she asks for this living water, when she says, "That sounds good, I would like some of that living water," his reply is, "Sure, go get your husband and come back." Now I can imagine that her face, it either got beet red or completely white, right? Just depending. It was just the blood rushed out. Because that was her area of brokenness. That was her greatest pain. That was her heartache. This is probably why she was out at the well at the hottest part of the day when no one else would have been, because she was hoping to avoid everyone else who already knew this about her life. And Jesus, and he does not hold back, he replies, "That's right, You don't have a husband. The truth is you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. And the woman replies, oh, I see that you're a prophet. And then a little bit later, she says, I know that someday the Messiah will come. And Jesus answers firmly and strongly, that day is here, and I am the Messiah. Later on in that chapter, we see the conclusion of this story in verses 39 through 42, where we find out from the woman that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him. And he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They believed because of what she said. That was the first step in this process of belief. But what if because of her pain, because of her shame, because of her embarrassment, what if because of that she didn't tell her story? What if she didn't want to open up about that? What if she wasn't ready to talk about that? She didn't want everyone in the village to know that the Messiah already knew all about her brokenness. Then God would not have been able to use her story to reach these people. They started believing because of what she said, but then they heard for themselves. So it started with her sharing out of her brokenness. What if you would share about your cancer? Or you'd share about your illness? What if you would open up and talk about your divorce, some of the things that you went through? What if you would speak about your recovery? What if you decided it was time to be able to open up about the loss that you endured? Or if you could begin to share about some of the sins that you've struggled with? I'll tell you what, in every one of those cases, God could use your brokenness to reach others. In every single one of those. Pastor Rick Warren, who originally wrote the 40 Days of Community stuff, this is what he said on this subject. Your greatest ministry will likely come from your deepest pain. And he didn't say this from some pastor ivory tower, right, where we get to stand up here and say these things. He said that after he lost his son to suicide. And he began to talk about that and talk about mental health and talk about so many of the connected factors there and really open up. And he said, this is where God will do his greatest work. Almost 4 years ago, I got a call from Amy's uncle letting me know that his son, Amy's cousin, had taken his own life. It's a moment I'll never forget, that phone call. And I watched as time went on, as they went through their heartache, and they began to share their story. They began to share what it's like to be a family affected by suicide, to connect with other families in a similar boat. Her cousin was a sergeant in the Army. They began to talk about the suicide rates among military and how that is such an epidemic and what a problem it is. And you know what? As they shared, as they opened, it didn't reduce their pain. It did not bring their son back. But it did begin to open a door for God to use the lowest moments of their lives to reach other people. That's the only way we find redemption in that kind of brokenness, in that kind of suffering. So here's the thing. We all have different experiences. We have different circumstances. We have different brokenness. And every one of us are in different places and positions. And none of that is by accident. None of it is by chance. You are uniquely positioned. You've been uniquely positioned by God. And here is what I believe about every single one of us here this morning. I deeply believe that God has uniquely positioned you to have an effect on someone else's life that perhaps no one else can reach. I deeply believe that about you. When we understand that this job is ours, that this is not for anyone else, we don't have to rely on somebody else, when we have the right motivation, when we've seen God change our lives, when we're intentional about these relationships, and then we allow God to use our brokenness, He will use those things to reach someone's life that no one else sitting in these seats can. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you sent your son to change lives. God, I thank you that that is the business you've been in, Lord, from the Bible times through right now. God, that you see us and you don't leave us, that you love us enough to change us. And God, our hope and our prayer, Lord, is that everyone that surrounds us would know about that life-changing power. So God, I pray that we would take our part in that seriously. God, that we wouldn't walk out feeling guilty. We wouldn't walk out feeling beat down. But God, we'd walk out feeling encouraged, knowing that you have deliberately put us where we are so that we can share our faith from them. So God, help us to do that, and Lord, we leave the results to you. But we know that none of us can save anyone. But God, we know that we have the answers that they're looking for, and that answer is in Jesus Christ. So we pray this in his name. Amen.